We look now at a wonderful psalm, Psalm 17. And in the Hebrew, this psalm has a simple title. It's simply given the line, A Prayer of David. It's not saying who it was specifically to. Some of the other prayers of David or psalms of David have to the chief musician or describe it in some other way. This just has the simple line, A Prayer of David. And we can't place it to any specific time in David's life, although as we go through the psalm, I'm going to make the suggestion that it came when David was a fugitive, when he was wrongly accused of treason and disloyalty to King Saul. Now that suggestion, it's not a certainty. David was in the general circumstances spoken of in this psalm many times, but it sort of seems to fit to me that it would be of that place, but we don't know for certain. I'll tell you what though. This psalm is remarkable for its trust in God, for its complete lack of confidence in self. And I love how this psalm ends with a glorious heavenly hope. So let's dig into it now. Psalm 17, verses 1 and 2, where we read, Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look upon the things which are upright. Now here we see David crying out to God, and he begins with this phrase in verse 1, Hear a just cause, O Lord. Now, as it's very common in the Psalms for David to begin this way. David, it seems like he's always praying from a time of crisis in the Psalms. And here he begins his appeal to God by declaring the justice of his cause. In other words, David believed that God had every right to attend to his cry because his cause was just. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Now, let's be real about this. It is entirely possible for someone to think that their cause is just when it's not. Or for both parties in a dispute or a fight, it's possible for both of those parties to be absolutely convinced that their own cause is just. So we can't automatically take these words of David to ourselves. We can't automatically judge our own cause as just. But what we can do is we can look at whatever our cause or our side is in the dispute, and we can look at it as impartially and dispassionately as possible. We can look at it from the perspective of other people to the very best of our ability. And we can be more concerned about what is truly just than simply what favors us. That's what David was doing here. He did all that, and he came before God and he said, Lord, I really believe that my cause is a just cause. So hear a just cause, O Lord. And then I like that second line of verse 1, attend to my cry. Charles Spurgeon was the one who pointed out that a cry is the first thing we do as human beings. And in many ways, it's the most natural of a human sound. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, if our prayer should sound like the infant's cry, it would be more natural than intelligent and more earnest than elegant. It will be nonetheless eloquent with God. There is a mighty power in a child's cry to prevail with a parent's heart. And that's what David was simply doing. Lord, I cry out to you. I'm crying out like a baby cries out to its parent. Please attend to my cry. And then he continues on in verse 1. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Now, David was convinced regarding the justice of his cause, but he was also careful to speak honestly about his problem. The idea was that David was not deceived so as to deserve his current problems, and that he was not withholding facts that would undermine his cause. Lord, I'm telling you the truth about my situation. This idea of praying to God with this essential truthfulness is very important. I like what David prayed later in Psalm 139. He said this, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Now that wonderful prayer from Psalm 139, that prayer to know someone's heart, your own heart, and to know your own hidden motives and sins, that's the kind of thing that David prayed before he prayed this psalm. You see, when he says, Hear a just cause, O Lord, he's already prayed that prayer, Lord, examine my heart. when he says, give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. He's already prayed, Lord, examine my heart. Then I love how he continues in verse 2. Let my vindication come from your presence. David did not want a vindication that came from himself. Now, again, we can't exactly place this to David's struggle with King Saul, but in his long struggle with King Saul, David had several opportunities to set things right himself, but he refused. David waited until vindication came from the presence of God. And this was a very important way that David left his problem to the Lord. It was as if David said this, God, I refuse to take matters into my own hands. I will wait for vindication to come from your presence. I want to know that this is your work and that it's not my work. He continues on in verse 2. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You see, David phrased his request in a way that put more emphasis on God's justice than on his own cause. David did believe that his cause was just, but he spoke in a manner that gave more importance to the things that are upright. You could say that David's idea in the first couple verses is something like this. Lord, I believe that my cause is just, and I've searched my own heart for any deceit. Yet I wait for your vindication, and I want you to do and to promote what is right. If I'm not on your side, move me so that I am on your side. And brothers and sisters, that's a great thing for us to pray in any season of conflict, any season of friction between us and another person, whether or not they're a brother, sister in the body of Christ or not. It's all too easy for just to assume our own correctness instead of really laying things out before the Lord and say, Lord, I want you to vindicate me, not myself. Now, David continues on his plea in verse 3 and 4, where we read this. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress concerning the works of men. By the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of destroyer. David invited the test in the previous verses, verses 1 and 2. Here he speaks of having passed the test. You have tried me and found nothing. You tested my heart. Now again, Adam Clark, as well as other people, probably summarized that this psalm likely comes from the context of Saul hunting David. In that whole occasion, it was a situation David was unfairly, unjustly accused of treason, disloyalty to Saul, actually wanting to rip Saul from his throne and take the throne himself. That was not the heart of David at all, but that was the accusation against him. And here David could plead, if it does indeed come from that context, Lord, you've tested my heart. You know that that's not where I'm at. Everybody says that about me, but it's not true. You have tested my heart. Verse 3, you have tried me and found nothing. Now, we must admit that it takes some level of patience and maturity to let God test our heart in this manner. You see, we got to accept the fact that we might be wrong and that someone else might be right in a matter. We have to be more interested in God's justice and in God's standard of right and wrong than we are in just winning a fight. We have to come to God and His Word with a heart that's truly ready to be convicted and corrected if need be. You see, it's a very worthy question for every one of us to ask. Do I allow God to test my heart? Can I be corrected? Will I listen to other people when they may be the voice of the Lord to me to tell me that I might be wrong? Now, David did allow God to test his heart, and therefore he came with this great confidence in prayer that's reflected in verses 3 and 4. Like what the commentator James Montgomery Boyce said about this point, he suggested the following questions for examining our heart before we pray. Okay, ready? Here's are the questions from James Montgomery Boyce. He suggested these questions. Number one, are we being disobedient? Number two, are we being selfish? Number three, are we neglecting some important duty? Number four, is there a wrong that we should first make right? And then finally, are our priorities in order? These are searching questions to ask ourselves so that we can be able to say with David in verse 3, I have tested my heart. You have tried me and found nothing. Now, he continues on the last line of verse 3. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. You see, David was careful to not speak in a sinful way about his crisis. If this does come from the context of his conflict with King Saul, he wasn't going to badmouth King Saul. David could speak in a way that might deceive others or himself. He could speak in a way that promote his own cause at the expense of God's justice. Yet David purposed in his heart that it would not be so. Matter of fact, he says in verse 4, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Now, why was David good at this kind of strong self-analysis? That's really what David's doing. He's looking at his own life. Why was David good at this? Because he lived by the words of God's lips. David lived and knew and loved God's word. Brothers and sisters, that's just really it, isn't it? When we keep to the word of God's lips, we will keep away from the paths of the destroyer. You see, it was this word that tested David and found nothing. It was this word that gave David the wisdom and the strength that he needed to have to keep away from the paths of the destroyer. The idea isn't so much a path where David would destroy somebody, but the path where David would become a destroyer. David learned, and he displayed this lesson over and over again during his long crisis with King Saul. If I remember the numbers right from the book of 1 Samuel, we're talking about a period of some 10 to 15 years. David had this long, protracted struggle where he lived as a fugitive from King Saul. And in those years, David had to protect himself, his family, and his men from Saul without himself becoming a twisted, self-interested destroyer like Saul. And he did it because, again, look at the phrase from verse 4, concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Now, David's going to make a prayer, a plea for protection in verse 5, where he says this, uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. You see, David felt like he was in danger of falling or slipping into disaster. So he says to God, uphold my steps. God, I need you to hold up my steps so that my footsteps may not slip. Lord, I not only need to know the direction to go, but you've got to hold my steps steady along the path. Listen, God shows us a good road. But if our feet are misguided, if our feet are evil, then we can slip even when we are on God's path. Now, again, notice the significant humility of David's prayer life. He says in verse 5, I love this phrase, uphold my steps in your paths. Lord, I want to be upheld, but only in your path. And there's sort of an unspoken prayer right here, is there not? The unspoken prayer is this. Lord, if I am not on your path, please put me there. I want to be on your path and not my own. Again, I can't get away from this theme in Psalm 17 that David prays for his own protection. David prays for his vindication. But listen, it is all based on the idea, I want to be in God's will. I'm not trying to get God on my side. I'm trying to get on God's side. And to walk in that way. I want to walk on his paths and have my feet secure on those. Now, starting at verse 6, he continues on in this prayer. He says, I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from the deadly enemies who surround me. So David first, in this little section, verses 6 through 9, first he says, Lord, I've called upon you. I know you will hear me. This was David's calm confidence in the midst of the crisis. I know you're going to hear me, God. My problems aren't gone yet, but I'm confident that you are going to hear when I call. By the way, James Montgomery Boyce explained how this psalm is a great pattern of prayer. Quote, "It models prayer by the way the psalmist uses arguments to make his appeal to God. He does not merely ask for what he wants or needs. He argues his case, explaining to God why God should answer." I think that's a very important point. You see, we don't make these kind of arguments in prayer because we can, as if we came up like an attorney with brilliant or persuasive arguments, we could convince God to do something that he doesn't really want to do. We're never going to do that in prayer. We can't twist God's arm to make him do something he doesn't want to do. But instead, when we come with the intelligent arguments for our own mind and heart, why should God answer this prayer? It's because we pray with such clearly stated reasons that it makes us think carefully through what we pray for. You could say that it sharpens our prayer time. We ask ourselves, why should God answer this prayer? And David comes upon this and comes back to it again and again and again. Now, he makes this argument to God, verse 7. "Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand." Now, I need to pause here at verse 7, because in verse 7, if I had a bell to ring, I'd ring a bell right now. Verse 7 is the first appearance in the book of Psalms. We're already up to Psalm 17. It's the first appearance in the book of Psalms of this marvelous, amazing word, loving kindness. Let me read it to you again in verse 7. "Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand." Now, why do I make a big deal about this word, loving kindness? Because, first of all, it's translated different ways. The New American Standard Bible translates it loving kindness. The ESV, the English Standard Version, translates it steadfast love. The New English Bible calls it true love. Here, this is an amazing Old Testament word, chesed, if I'm saying that correctly. It has the idea of the special covenant love of God. In other words, it's God's amazing love on the basis of covenant. Derek Kidner says on this word loving kindness, he says it's steadfast love or true love, as in the New English Bible. It's that faithfulness to a covenant which marital devotion gives some analogy. It is the word which older versions translated loving kindness before its connection with covenanting and the strong element of fidelity were fully appreciated. So this is warm love, it's giving love, but it's covenant love as well. And this marvelous word, chesed, speaking all through the book of Psalms, speaking of this amazing love that God has for his people. David is speaking of this loving kindness here, again in verse 7, "Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand." Now, if it wasn't wonderful enough that David uses this remarkable Hebrew word right here that we translate, at least in the New King James Version and the New American Standard of verse 7 of chapter Psalm 17, verse 7. If it's not enough just to have that word loving kindness, David goes even deeper. Notice the phrasing there in verse 7. He spoke of marvelous loving kindness and that it would come by God's right hand. You see, many of us ask for, or we only expect God's moderate loving kindness. We make our prayers and our faith and our expectations very small before God. Oh, Lord, just show me a little bit of loving kindness. Let me tell you, a little bit of God's loving kindness goes a long way in our life. But David was bolder than that. David said, "Lord, show me your marvelous loving kindness. I want your marvelous loving kindness, and I want it from your right hand, the hand of your skill and strength. I want it delivered in the very best and most appropriate way." Now, on this verse, verse 7, "Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand," I cannot pass up an amazing quote from Charles Spurgeon on this thought. Are you ready for this? Here we go. Quote, "Do you not see that you have been a marvelous sinner? Marvelously ungrateful you have been. Marvelously you've aggravated your sins. Marvelously did you kick against your mother's tears. Marvelously did you defy a father's counsels. Marvelously have you laughed at death. Marvelously have you made a covenant with death and a league with hell. Oh, says he, God will never have mercy on me. It is too great a thing to hope, too great a wonder to expect. Young man, here is a new prayer for you. Show me your marvelous loving kindness. It's true, isn't it? We've been extreme in our rebellion, extreme in our sin. We need God to show his extreme love to us. And that's just what's called for there in verse 7. Now, it continues on in this great thought, verse 8, where David says, keep me as the apple of your eye. You know, the phrase apple of your eye was used to describe something precious. Many people think that it refers to the pupil of the eye, you know, the little circle, the little thing on the very center of your eye. And let's face it, our eyes are something precious. They're easily injured. They demand protection. David wanted to be kept by God as if he were something valuable and even fragile. Now, we see this figure of speech, the apple of your eye. It's used in Deuteronomy. It's used in Proverbs. It's used in Zechariah. And if God is going to keep us as the apple of the eye, it means that he's going to keep us with many guards and protections. It means that he's always going to keep us safe. It means that we're going to be kept even from the small things. You know, it's small things that can mess up your eyes, dust and grit. It means to always be kept sensitive and tender. It means to be kept clear and unobstructed. And it's to be kept of something beautiful and so, so useful. This is how we ask God to keep us as the apple of his eye. Now, if that figure in verse 8 was not wonderful enough, he piles another figure on in the second part of verse 8, where he says, hide me under the shadow of your wings. Again, this is another powerful figure of speech. The idea here is of how a mother bird shields her young chicks from predators, from the elements, from dangers. A mother hen gathers the young chicks under her wings. Now that figure of speech, it's also used in three other psalms. It's used in Psalm 36, Psalm 57, Psalm 63. Jesus used this same word picture to show his love, his desired care for Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. He said, I would have protected you as a hen or as a mother bird protects the chicks under her wings. Now, when we take these two phrases together, the apple of the eye, the mother bird with the chicks safely under her wings, we see very, very powerfully how God loves and cares for his people. Now, in verse 9, David's going to kind of flesh it out a little bit. The need for protection. He says, keep me from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. Let's not forget the threat in David's life was real. David not only faced oppression that made his life difficult, but he faced deadly enemies. That's the phrase used in verse 9. Deadly enemies who wanted to end his life. And in the midst of these very real threats, David did the right thing. He prayed. And he prayed honest and searching prayers before God. I like what Alexander McLaren said about this. He said, fears that have become prayers are already more than half conquered. I'm going to say that again because it's really good. Alexander McLaren said this, fears that have become prayers are already more than half conquered. Take your fears and make them prayers. That's what David's doing right here. I like also what James Montgomery Boyce said. He quoted a Bible teacher who had the habit of praying in a certain manner when he felt like he was in crisis or under attack. Here's the prayer he would pray. Lord, your property is in danger. I like that prayer too, don't you? Just a crowd go, Lord, your property is in danger. I am your property. Your property is in danger. Come and help. Now, starting at verse 10, David is going to take that fear, that danger that he's in, he's going to turn it up into prayer and ask God to deal with his enemies. Look now, starting at verse 10, and we're going to go all the way through verse 14. We read this. They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth as a lion is eager to tear his prey and as a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, Confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword and with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and from whose belly you fill with hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. All right, in these verses 10 through 14, David describes the wicked people against him. Now, I got to say, compliments to King David or fugitive David, whatever it was in whatever phase of life he wrote this. Compliments to David the psalmist. He does not tell us their names. Oh, he's not happy with these people. If you're happy with somebody, you don't begin the prayer like he begins in verse 10. They have closed up their fat hearts. So David begins to describe the deadly enemies who oppress him, but he never gives us a name. This kind of makes me think even more so, and maybe I'm overthinking this, but I'm just going to say it. It makes me think even more so that this perhaps was King Saul. David did not want to name Saul by name. He did not want to speak against King Saul in any way whatsoever. So he's going to talk about him, but not name him. So perhaps he's referring to King Saul and the counselors, the advisors, the people around him. Again, verse 10. They have closed up their fat hearts. They are insensitive. They are indulgent. That is, they've got fat hearts. Verse 10 also says that they spoke proudly. Verse 11 goes on to describe, they surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes. They're like crouching down to the earth. Again, as a lion. David described the dangerous, wild, beast-like actions of his enemies. That they would destroy him as a lion destroys an antelope if they could. And that's why he prays. Did you see that in verse 13? Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down. David declared his dependence on God to protect him. It wasn't because David was afraid of these kind of lion-like enemies. Listen, as a young boy, David had defeated both the bear and the lion. You can find that in 1 Samuel chapter 17. No, this was because David needed to see his enemy defeated by the hand of God, not by the hand of David. Lord, would you please confront and cast down this person? Now again, this psalm has no firm connection to a particular recorded event in David's life. But wow, it is not difficult to see this belonging to that long period when Saul hunted David. And during that time, David absolutely refused to strike out against Saul, even when he had the opportunity. Twice during those years, David had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he refused because he knew that God must strike against Saul and not David himself. That's why he makes this plea unto God. Did you see it there in verse 13? Deliver my life from the wicked. Verse 14, from men of the world who have their portion in this life. David recognized that one of the characteristics of his enemies was that they looked much more to this life than they did to eternity. Again, look at that phrase in verse 14. Men of this world who have their portion in this life. And listen, these men may very well have had some measure of satisfaction in this life. But look at how it describes it here in verse 14. Oh, whose belly you fill. They had full stomachs. They're satisfied with children. They have families around them. They leave the rest of their possessions for their babes. They pass on an inheritance to generations beyond. These enemies seem to have a pretty good life, but they lived only for the things of this world. And it seemed like God gave them these things. You know, like a man might give a dog a bone. A bone's not great, but if that's all the dog wants, give it to him. Or like a man might give a pig garbage to eat. Garbage isn't great, but that's what the pig wants. All these men cared about was, look at the line from verse 14, their portion in this life. So God gave it to them. Now, as we end the psalm in verse 15, we're going to see David with a completely different attitude. Think of the men who had their portion in this life, who were just satisfied with earthly things, even if they were good things on this earth. David says this, concluding now in verse 15, he says, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Brothers and sisters, I love Psalm 17, verse 15. David begins by saying, "As for me," he's setting himself in contrast to the enemies that were mentioned in verse 14. David's enemies only looked to this life. They didn't care about eternity. All they cared about, and here's the phrase from verse 14, their portion in this life. But David cared for something more. David cared for something higher. It's not like David envied their happiness. But David says, my hopes, my happiness, they're of something greater. I don't have my portion in this life. I have my portion in heaven, beholding God's face. You know, this wonderful verse 15 tells us that David had been in God's fire, but that fire had not ruined him. No, instead, it purified him. It was a refining fire. It made him more pure and more precious. That's why David can say in verse 15, I will see your face. You see, here David expresses confidence, not only of life after death, but after this life, he would see the face of God. The idea is not only that he would have contact with God in the world beyond, but that he would have unhindered fellowship with God in the world beyond. And not only that, notice the phrase in its fullness in verse 15. He says, I'll see your face in righteousness. God, you will give me a righteousness that will enable me to see the face of God. You are going to work such a complete transformation and fulfill the work that you've begun in me so that I will have a holy, unhindered relationship with you in heaven. Now, you know, we can speak even more powerfully about this than David could. All David could speak about this from was from an old covenant perspective, maybe with some hope and anticipation of a new covenant. But we see the new covenant perspective as revealed to us in the New Testament. And we can say this, that from a new covenant perspective, this righteousness is a gift of God. It's granted to those who receive the person and work of Jesus Christ by faith. And at the end of it all, David says, the last line of verse 15, the last line of the psalm, I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. David knew that the transition from this life to the next life was like waking up. David knew that the world beyond was more real than this world. This world is the dream. We awake from the dream when we come into eternity. Now, you know, we tend to think of heaven. We tend to think of the realities of heaven as sort of this uncertain, cloudy dream world. Whenever anybody makes a movie and they want to picture heaven, they put a lot of a blur on the camera. But let me tell you something, that is exactly the opposite of the truth. In truth, heaven is more real than our present environment. In contrast, this world is going to seem uncertain and cloudy when we awake in God's presence. Let me tell you something, heaven is ultimate high definition. There's not going to be any static on that screen in heaven. Everything is going to be sharper and clearer. We will awake from the dream when we come into heaven. Now, David's focus was on eternity here. But this verse does not ignore the present day. These realities, closer fellowship with God, his righteousness in our life, a life that's truly awake, a life that's more conformed to his image, those can, in a greater and greater measure, be ours right now in this life. Don't ever forget, brothers and sisters, eternal life begins now. Eternal life doesn't begin when we die, but the realities of eternity, the realities of heaven, God wants to work in our life starting now. But I can't get away from that beautiful phrase, verse 15. He says, I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Now look, let's be honest about this. David and others in the Old Testament they did not have a sophisticated understanding of heaven. I don't know that we have a sophisticated understanding of heaven in the New Testament, but whatever we have, it's much greater. It's more clear than what David and anybody in the Old Testament have. Again, nobody in the Old Testament had that, but David did know this, that when he saw God's face, when David was received fully in righteousness before God, when David awoke into heaven's reality, David understood that he would be in God's likeness when I awake in your likeness. And it seems here that David could anticipate what the Apostle Paul would write some 1,000 years later. Can I read you Romans chapter 8, verse 29? The Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." The destiny of God's people is to be conformed into the image of God as perfectly displayed in Jesus Christ, his Son. And this, perhaps only this, would make David satisfied. The implication here is that David would never be satisfied until he saw God's face, until he enjoyed unhindered relationship with God. And he'd never be satisfied until he received God's righteousness fully in his life. David would never be satisfied until he awoke to and lived in heaven's reality. David would never be satisfied until he was conformed into God's likeness. Brothers and sisters, I think God wants you. He wants me. He wants each and every one of his children, he wants all the world to have this passion that we would say, "But as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Is that you? If it is you, it takes away all fear of death. Now, I'm not talking about a fear of dying. Any one of us might have a fear of dying. A fear of dying, sometimes it's a very rational thing to have. But there's a difference between having a fear of dying and a fear of death. The believer in Jesus Christ has no reason to fear death. Death means we will be satisfied when we awake in God's likeness. Now, let me conclude Psalm 17 by doing what we do as we make our way through the Psalms. We're looking for a few ways in which Psalm 17 points to Jesus at the end here. So let's think of three ways. I mean, as I often say, we could probably come up with many more than three ways that Psalm 17 points to Jesus, but let's look at three ways. Number one, Jesus is the ultimate one who was vindicated by God. Did you remember that in verse 2? David prayed, "Let my vindication come from your presence." Now, Jesus was criticized, Jesus was slandered, Jesus was spoken against again and again and again. Jesus, he needed to be vindicated, and God did vindicate his Son. When David prayed, "Let my vindication come from your presence," in an ultimate sense, that was fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was utterly vindicated. He was shown to be the Son of God and God the Son. He was resurrected from the dead, showing that he was not a criminal when he went to the cross, but he was the Holy One of God. Every word he spoke was vindicated. Every action he did was vindicated. Jesus is the ultimate one vindicated by God. And we see a pointing towards that in verse 2 when David said, "Let my vindication come from your presence." Secondly, Jesus is the ultimate one tested by God. Verse 3, David says, "You have tested my heart." Now, it was true. God tested the heart of King David. But in a greater sense, in a perfect sense, God the Father tested the heart of the Son of David, Jesus the Messiah. In every way that a human being could be tested, Jesus was tested as he walked this earth. He was tested by temptation. He was tested by endurance. He was tested by the extremities of love. He was tested in his compassion. Jesus was tested in every way, ultimately by God. No one was tested ever like Jesus was tested. And Jesus came out fully approved as the spotless, sinless Son of God. So first we see Jesus is the ultimate one vindicated by God. Secondly, we see Jesus is the ultimate one tested by God. But I love this last aspect and how Psalm 17 points us to Jesus. Jesus is the one whose likeness is our destiny. Do you remember that from verse 15? I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. That's what David prayed at the very end. Well, again, I can't get away from Romans 8:29. It says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is God's foreknown and predestined plan for every one of his people. To awake in his likeness, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, God gets a start on that right now. Right now in this life, he's working in our life to make us more into the image of Jesus Christ. This is his work right now, but it will be perfected in heaven. And what a day that will be. Jesus is the one in whose likeness is our destiny. Again, God's working on it now, but it'll be perfected when we pass from this life to the next. What a beautiful, wonderful psalm is Psalm 17. Let me conclude with prayer in light of this. Father in heaven, I want to pray especially for anybody viewing this or listening to this. Lord, either they or someone they love is close to heaven's door. Their life doesn't have much time left on this earth. Lord, we pray that you would usher and care for every one of your children in these last time of their life, and prepare them, Lord, for that ultimate satisfaction to awake in your presence and to be satisfied when they come into your likeness. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the way that you test us, you work on us, you develop in us, do it all after the beautiful likeness of Jesus Christ, who is our hope and our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.